Have any of you read the book by Nassim Taleb, Anti-Fragile? A couple of you? It's probably not a book that maybe a lot of you would enjoy. It's very intellectual. The guy is really a philosopher. By training, he's an economist. And he lives in the world of high finance, stocks and all that kind of stuff. And he coined the phrase or coined the term anti-fragile. He was trying to think of the opposite of fragile, and there's really no English word that is the opposite of fragile. Like I asked the kids earlier, if I take this radio and I stomp on it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to break, right? It's going to shatter. So what would we call this? It's fragile. If I stomp on this, is it going to hurt it? I can throw it against the wall. So what would we call this? You guys are cheating. You heard me earlier. Most people think that this is the idea of anti-fragile, because it's not going to break, but that's not the case. This would be called durable, resilient, tough, something like that, but it's not really the concept that Taleb's trying to get across with anti-fragile. The idea of anti-fragile is that it actually benefits. It doesn't stay the same. It benefits from hardship, or it benefits from difficulty. And even though the book is not written from a Christian perspective, as I read through the book, and it takes some work. I mean, I love to read. Most of you know that I'm a pretty voracious reader. But you have to kind of work your way through that book. But I just saw so many principles that really could apply to the Christian life. The Apostle Paul was an anti-fragile kind of a guy. We'll see that as we go along. And he really developed some concepts that I think help maybe explain for us what we're looking for. So Romans chapter 5, if you would, I'm just going to offer up a word of prayer as we begin. And I'm going to try today and tomorrow to get through 10 passages. I'm not going to go real deep into them. We're not going to really pick them apart. But I'd like to try to look at each one of them in their context. And we're going to see that there's a theme that runs through these 10 passages. These are not the only passages that have this theme running through them, but it'll give you an idea and some things to look for as you do your own study. I think that it may help you. So quick prayer, we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love that you've shown to us through Christ. Thank you for calling us to yourself through the grace and truth of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge of your Son and our Savior and what he's accomplished on our behalf, the fact that we can look back to his finished work as the grounds and foundation of all of our assurance and confidence. We thank you, Father, for the promises that we have for the future. We look forward to those with great hope and great expectation. We thank you also for the power that's ours in the present. So as we study your word this afternoon, we just ask that God the Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us according to our need and according to the riches and the superabundance of grace that we have in Christ. We will thank you and praise you through all eternity for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said to the young people this morning, life is a dialogue, really. Mark mentioned last night four of the great questions that we all somewhere along the line ask. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where can I find the answers to life, or where can I find the standard of what's right and wrong, or, you know, however we may phrase it? How do I deal with life? How can I get a handle on life? We ask these questions of life, but life asks a question of us. And that question is, what will it take for me to break you? How much will it take for me to break you? The reason that life asks that question is because the world is broken. We know because of the fall. We know because of sin entering the world. Adam relinquished his dominion of the earth. Satan became the ruler of this world. Under Satan, the idea, the concept of world, the cosmic system, if you will, is in rebellion against God. And therefore, when we look at all of the difficulties of life, the things that break your heart, the things that cause you fear, the wars, the rumors of wars, the whole concept of just the world as it is, it's asking a question. And that question is, what will it take for me to break you? Only anti-fragile faith has the ability to say, you haven't got what it takes. There is nothing you can do that will break me. That's not something that comes just because we've trusted Christ as Savior. That's something that comes as a result of life and experience and almost getting to that breaking point, almost getting to the point of throwing in the towel, giving up. But as you go through more and more experiences, as you see that even in the heartaches of life, even in the sorrows of life, the difficulties and the afflictions of life, God is working something good. And as you build that repertoire of experiences that you look back over and you say, God truly does work all things together for good, you begin to develop that confidence that life can't break me. God is going to guide, direct, and control my life in such a way that it will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate anti-fragile person. They put him on a cross. They crucified him. They put him in a tomb. 3 days later, he walks out, not as he was, better, greater, stronger, resurrected. That resurrection life is the ultimate of the idea of antifragile. Do we have the picture of the bristle cone? We wanted to have on the shirts a picture of a tree. And some of you were here this morning and you would have seen this. Hang on just a second while we pull it up. I want to use the tree because it illustrates a very important principle about trying to convey what we are speaking of when we talk about antifragile. Warming up, warming up. It's coming. It's kind of like me waking up. Why can't, once we understand the idea of antifragile, why can't something like this be antifragile? Why can't a rock or a stone or something be antifragile? This tree illustrates the reason. Can we get some lights off maybe real quick? This is a bristlecone pine. The bristlecone pine grow at about 10, 11,000 feet in the Sierra Nevadas. They are the most antifragile thing, well, I should say the second most antifragile thing on this planet. Notice that one's growing out of a rock. There's one of these trees, and they never will tell which one it is because they fear that people would come in and cut it down or try to cut limbs off and kill it. They call it Methuselah. It's 5,400 years old. This one is probably somewhere in the vicinity of 3,000 or 4,000 years old. I would estimate that some of these bristlecone pines would have settled into the ground after the flood and taken root. It would have been around that time period. So they've been around that long. They grow where there's very little rain. It is extremely cold in wintertime. It is extremely hot in summertime. They get very little moisture, and yet they thrive in the harshest environment. They've survived fires. There's really, if you look them up on the internet and do a little bit of reading about them, it's just fascinating how adaptive they are and how tenacious they are in holding on to that harsh environment and surviving in that harsh environment. But this tree illustrates one of the things that I want to emphasize, and that is nothing can be anti-fragile unless it has life. The only things that can get better through hardship, adversity, and affliction are things that have life. And when we think about that in the spiritual realm and we think about the resurrection life of Christ that we have, we begin to understand something of the amazing potential that exists in us as a new creature in Christ, not just to face adversity, not just to survive adversity, but as General Mattis said, his idea for the Marine Corps is we don't want to teach them just to survive the chaos. We want to teach them to thrive in the chaos. In other words, adapt to that environment and become stronger through that environment. So that's a picture, and like I said, we hoped we could get it on the shirts, and it was just too much of a difficulty for Carson to be able to do that, but at least you can see the picture. Can we have the lights back on again? What I want to do, hopefully today and tomorrow, and then the third day, I want to get into a completely different topic. Well, it'll really lead off of this. I want to look at 10 passages of Scripture that have one thing in common, and that one thing, I think, is what being anti-fragile is all about. Look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, just starting here in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's where we get to the anti-fragile part. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Paul in this passage is really coming to the end of the second division in the book of Romans. I divide Romans what I see as a very simple outline, if you will, of the book. In chapters 1 through 3, he's dealing with the issue of condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the problem of the human race. Then he gets into the solution to the problem, and that's chapter 4 and 5. Here he deals with the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith. Very interesting, in Romans chapter 4, oftentimes we don't see this. He actually deals with two justifications and two imputations. Paul starts Romans 4, if you remember, by actually making an oblique reference, I believe, to the book of James. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham, assuming Abraham, was justified by works, he has something to boast about. I believe that Paul had read the book of James. James tells us in James chapter 2, that our father Abraham was justified by works. So Paul assumes the truth, assuming that this is true, Abraham has something to boast about, but not before God. The point that he's making really is a key to interpreting James chapter 2. The justification James is talking about is justification before men. You'll notice that as you go through James chapter 2, he keeps saying, you see then, you see then, you see then. This is something that's visible, something that's evident to men. And so Paul in Romans chapter 4 tells us that our initial justification before God is justification by faith alone without works. But you'll notice If you read through Romans chapter 4, as he moves along and develops his thought, he gets into Abraham waiting in anticipation for the coming of Isaac, and he starts talking about his works. He starts talking about how he considered his own body, now dead, being 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver in faith. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And he talks about all of the duration of time that Abraham was faithfully waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And then, finally, the promise was fulfilled. And then he was justified by works. He really ends Romans chapter 4 right where James is in James chapter 2. So it's very interesting. But the second section of Romans then is dealing with the idea of justification. He leads on from that into the third section, chapter 6 through 8, where he's talking about sanctification. Sanctification we would refer to as spiritual growth, spiritual development, growing to maturity, fruitfulness, Christ conformity, all of those things. Then he wants to give an example. So in chapters 9 through 11, he deals with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel becomes an example of the faithfulness of God and the frailty of man. And we could call this the section that deals with dispensation. What was God doing with the nation of Israel? What is God now doing with the church? And when the church is removed, what will God then do with the nation of Israel in the future? He will prove his faithfulness to his promises. And then we get into the last section of Romans, in Romans chapters 12 through 16, which deals with what we would call application or transformation. Now we're seeking to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. So this all kind of gives us a little bit of context here for chapter 5 of Romans, which is kind of a hinge. He's just talked about justification by faith. He's talked about what we have in Christ. And here he brings in what I believe are the three elements that are essential for an antifragile faith. Ecclesiastes, what is it? Ecclesiastes 4:11, I believe, makes the statement a cord, three-strand cord is not easily broken. Something like that. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Here are the three strands that you need to have an antifragile faith. And you'll notice what they are. Faith, hope, and love. Do you see them there? Faith, hope, and love. You've got faith in verse 1. You've got hope in verse 4 and 5. And you've got love. It's amazing to me how often these pop up in Paul's writings. Here's why I think this is so important. Let me draw a little picture here. Everybody see that all right? Our little timeline. Here's the cross, the point where we trust Christ as our Savior. We move on in our spiritual life. Faith looks back at the finished work of Christ. That's the foundation. And of course, we continue to exercise faith as we open the Word and we study the Word, but really the beginning point of that faith is right here. When did we come into the faith? When did we enter into spiritual life? Hope looks forward. Hope is expectation. It's not finished work. It's anticipated reality. Here we have experiential reality. Here we have future anticipation. We're looking forward with hope. The word hope, of course, implies more than just I hope so as we use the term. It implies a strong assurance. We have a strong assurance that God will do what he has said he will do. Love is really to be the mode of life for us as we live day by day. Love for God, love for those around us, expressing the love of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ moves us forward. If we're not compelled by the love of Christ, if we're not moved by the love of Christ, we're really not living the spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit, what it means to walk in the Spirit, is love. And more as I study Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I'm convinced that all of those other words that are used are simply expressions and manifestations of love in different settings and in different situations. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, whatever. Those things are really just expressing love in different settings. So the love of Christ is to compel us. In a sense, these three things give us a threefold fix on life. You've heard the rule of threes. They talk about it a lot in survival-type situations. You can go 3 weeks without food. You can go three days maybe without water, depending on the environment and the situation. You can go 3 minutes without air, but you can't last 3 seconds without hope. Without hope, people die. You have to have hope. But hope is dependent on faith. No faith, no hope. And if there's hope, there needs to be something else. There needs to be love. It's all that makes sense of life. It's what makes life worth living. Take any one of those out. And in different passages, as we're going to go through them, you're going to see that Paul sometimes places the emphasis on one. Maybe the emphasis will be on faith. Sometimes the emphasis is going to be a little bit different. Our next passage, you're going to see that he's going to shift. It's not going to be faith. It's going to be so much the focus. It's going to be love. And then as we get to the end of our 10 passages, we'll be in 1 Peter. You'll find that Peter puts them together, but Peter puts the emphasis on hope because they're looking at different aspects of the spiritual life. I use the illustration, if you have a stool that you're sitting on, you ever see a milking stool? The old milking stool, how many legs did it have? Well, some do. One. You ever see the old stool with just one leg? The reason it does that is because as that cow moves, you can just kind of rotate around, you know, and hopefully you got the cow kickers on her so she can't kick you when she kicks at a fly. And I can't tell you how many times I've been bowled over by a cow either kicking at me or the fly. And then you just love it when you're, you know, getting that bucket full of milk and then she swats at a fly and her tail goes in the milk. And, of course, her tail's got crap all over it. It's life on the farm. And here you are sitting on a stool with one leg. And you're just kind of balancing around. Not very stable. But a stool with two legs wouldn't be much more stable, would it? The only difference between a stool with two legs and a stool with one leg is that a stool with one leg can rotate in every direction and a stool with two legs is going to go forward and back, right? But you get three legs. Now you have stability. Now you have that cord of three strands. Now you have something that can hold you in the past, in the future, and in the present. You're anchored. And I believe that these three things anchor our spiritual life. And Paul is telling us here that when we have these things in our life, what do we do? Well, we know what we have because, see, faith looks back. Notice what he says. Having been justified by faith. What's he doing? He's looking back. He's looking at the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have, in the present, peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, trusting in that finished work. Because when you and I come into the throne room of God, when we approach with boldness, we don't come because of any confidence in ourselves. Our third passage is going to address this issue. We cannot live a bold spiritual life if we're trying to base that boldness on our own merit or our own performance. This is where so many teachings fall down. This is where Calvinism falls down. This is where Arminianism falls down. And the amazing thing is that supposedly Calvinism and Arminianism are at opposite ends of the spectrum, and yet they both end up on exactly the same ground. Lack of assurance. Lack of assurance. Why? Because they try to make the issue, whereas many would make the issue pre-salvation, that the issue is your works, your merit, your conduct, how you do. They make the issue after salvation that now the focus is your production, your performance. They make the Christian life a performance-rated issue. And you can't do that, because the minute you do that, your confidence is gone. Paul says, look, we have been justified, therefore we have peace with God, and we have access into His presence because we're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore we are able to have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Same word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One day we are going to be glorified. One day we're going to reflect the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that expectation, that anticipation. But he says, not only that, I can look back at the cross and I'm thankful for the finished work of Christ. I can look forward to my future glorification, and that's a wonderful anticipation. And in the middle, I am anchored here with my assurance and my confidence. I have inner peace. I know that I have access into the presence of God because the merits of Christ never change. Whether I'm up or whether I'm down, whether I'm good or whether I'm bad, it doesn't change what Christ has done, and it's on His merits that I enter into the presence of God, and therefore I have that access. I can stand firm knowing those things. But he says that isn't all. We can actually get better through hardship. We can get better through difficulty. And therefore, we rejoice. We glory. The word really means to boast. We boast in tribulations. You know, we don't really like to hurt. We don't really like life to afflict us. But don't we love to tell? I notice that when we get together, we like to talk about the, especially guys. You get guys together, they want to talk about the fights they've had. They want to talk about the horses they broke. They want to talk about, you know, when they were in the military, they want to talk about their hardships. Why? We boast in our hardships. We made it through. We came through in one piece. Talk to a couple who have a happy marriage, and they will boast in the hard times that made the marriage good. It was the difficulties, it was the afflictions that refined the relationship. So we boast in those tribulations because we know something. Tribulation produces perseverance. We would use the word endurance, and I think endurance is really a key to being antifragile. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Why would going through trials and seeing God faithfully carry you through those trials, and then as you grow and develop, you see yourself overcoming in those trials, why would that increase your hope? Because hope's focused on the future, right? Why would it increase your hope? Why would it make your hope even greater? Because if you're growing, you understand the concept of eternal reward. And you realize that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds, in the sense of your victories and your accomplishments receiving eternal reward. Well, I've spent longer on this than I intended to, but as we allow ourselves to be anchored by faith, by hope in the promises of God, the future things that are coming, the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, there is nothing more wonderful than when you are able to love with a power that you know is not your own. You know, for years as I've gone all around the world and I've seen people, I've asked God to give me something I don't have. Help me love these people with the love of Christ. Sometimes conditions are not appealing. Sometimes the people are not appealing. Sometimes they're sick. Sometimes they're crippled. Sometimes the conditions in which they live are revolting. Help me love these people with the love of Christ. And as you begin to see that being produced in your life, it's like you're standing there watching a miracle happening. This is not something I can do. This is not something I can produce, but I see it happening. And it really is miraculous. So, faith, hope, and love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. You'll be familiar with many of these, and I'm not going to try to dwell on most of them as long as I have this one. But the context is important. By the way, since I mentioned that, there are... I just spoke at Austin Bible Church, Pastor Bob Bolander. I've written to him before, never met him. And I had the opportunity, he was very gracious to allow me to speak to his people, and so I said, you guys today have to act like you're in the third world. You have to act like you're a villager, and I'm going to communicate to you the way that I communicate to village people, and take the truth of God's Word, same concepts that all of us learn, but put them in terms that they understand. So when you're teaching pastors how to study the Bible, the rules of interpretation, the laws of hermeneutics, I like to break everything down to five because most people have five fingers. And we look at them all the time. And so we can at least count to five, and five's pretty easy to remember. So I have what I call the five laws of biblical interpretation. And I'm just going to share those with you real quick. First of all, the law of Christ. The law of Christ. I'm not going to write all the passages, but if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. The law of Christ basically says this. All of Scripture is about Him. It's all about Him. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, they are all about me. You'll remember as He walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, I think in about verse 22 and verse 44, those may not be the exact verses. I'm just whipping this off the top of my head. He said, starting from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, He showed them and opened their minds to how all the Scripture spoke about Him. So the law of Christ puts Christ as the central focus, and it also means that Jesus Christ is the key to every passage. If I want to understand the passage, if I want to have a right interpretation of the passage, I have to come to an understanding of what is this saying about Christ. So the law of Christ. Secondly, the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit. You remember that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 as he's developing the concept of sanctification. He talks about how there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, for what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did. How did He do it? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is that law? The law of the Spirit, if all Scripture points to Christ, then all Scripture rightly understood reflects Christ. If my teaching produces in me or in those that I teach something that is contrary to the Spirit of Christ, my teaching is wrong. I can evaluate my teaching or I can evaluate someone else's teaching by the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit says that Scripture rightly understood is going to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ. The law of grace. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law of grace means that any teaching that is contrary to the clear expression of the grace of God is false. If you understand the grace of God, if you understand how that grace is expressed through the person of Christ and through the gift of salvation, you'll recognize that any teaching that starts putting a price on, and by price on, I mean performance, I mean earning or deserving the gifts of God, is contrary to grace. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Grace teaches, and grace teaches and really builds on the idea of the law of the Spirit that godliness is a reflection of Jesus Christ. The law of grace. The law of faith. Paul says in Romans 3, I think verse 27, boasting is excluded in the Christian life. Why? He says, by what law? By the law of faith. Every one of these is somewhere mentioned in Scripture as a law. I forget the exact reference to the law of Christ. I'm sure you've come across it. Do you remember, Nan, we were talking about it? I hadn't intended to do this, so I didn't refresh my mind. But you'll find somewhere in the New Testament, each one of these is called a law. And the law of faith is a tool of interpretation. Paul interpreted the law in a new light once he came to faith, because faith changed his perspective so that he recognized the true purpose of the law was not to save us, not to make us right with God, but to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law was to condemn us, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 3. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ, we no longer need to be under the schoolmaster. That's the law of faith. Galatians 6:2. Thank you. That's it. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's talking about his life and how he adapts to different circumstances. And he says to those who are without law, I live without law, though not lawless, but under the law of Christ. It was a tool of interpreting the Word of God and putting it into practice in his life. So the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the law of grace, the law of faith. And the fifth one escapes my mind right now. As I said, I'm doing this off the top of my head. Oh, thank you, Nan. The law of context. How could I forget? Context, context, context. The law of context tells us that to understand, to rightly understand Scripture, we must understand the context. Those may be helpful to you, they may not, but every one of them we're using in looking at these 10 passages. In each passage, these three strands keep running through: faith, hope, and love. Faith looking back to the finished work of Christ, hope looking ahead to the promises of God, eternal future, eternal expectation, love being the rule of life for today. So we come to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to apply the law of context, because what is the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14? What is the focus or the topic, if you will, in this context? Spiritual gifts. Actually, it's not even spiritual gifts. It's very interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. See that? Do you notice that the word gifts is in italics? It doesn't occur in the original. The word that Paul uses here is actually, I suppose we could best translate it now, concerning spiritual things, or maybe even better, concerning spirituality. Concerning spirituality, I would not have you to be ignorant. And one of the things that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about is what he brings up in 1 Corinthians 13. Notice, Paul says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I also am known. I'm convinced that what he's talking about is the completion of the canon of Scripture. When the Scripture is complete, we will have the full picture. When the Scripture is complete, then we will see reality as it really is. But then he says in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of the three? Does anyone have an idea? Why is love the greatest? We misunderstand because we tend to think that Paul is comparing three different things. In other words, here's faith, we look at that. Here's hope, we look at that. Here's love, we look at that. And if we have to pick, we're going to pick love. That's the way we conceive of the point that Paul's making, but it's really not. The point he's making is not a comparative, but a superlative. We use the phrase, for example, good, better, best. If you have good and better and best of the same thing and you had to make a choice, which would you pick? You'd pick the best because the best is the highest product of the three. Faith, hope, and love are not separate things. They're inseparable. The superlative, the highest development, if we want to call it that because he's talking about spirituality, spiritual life. It's wonderful when a new believer comes to Christ. They have faith. That's wonderful. They don't have much hope yet because they don't know a lot about the promises that are made and, you know, the things that are going to happen. They have a faint hope that Christ saved me, so my sins are forgiven, so one day I'm going to be with God in heaven, and that's the beginning of, you know, that hope that's kind of faint. They don't know much about love because there's no growth. Spirit of God is indwelling them, but, you know, it's all kind of a new thing. But as that person begins to grow and develop in their spiritual life, they begin to study the Word of God if they have a good teacher, and they begin to think, wow, I never knew this. Gosh, I never knew that. You mean that's going to be mine too? And that's eternity, and here are all these promises that talk about what God is going to do. And, you know, they just begin to get amazed with all these things. But it's not all about what happened at the cross, and it's not all about what is going to happen there. It's because of the cross and because of that that love matters right now. Why should we worry about loving? Well, for one thing, love encompasses the demand that Jesus made. If any man will come after me, let him do what? You can't love yourself and love others really all the time. Somewhere along the line, either you're going to take the priority or they are. Love of self will rob you of love of others. It's bound to happen because there's going to come a conflict. You can't do both. Love of others will free you of the love of self. It's hard sometimes to make those decisions. I know I should do this. I'm tired. I really don't want to do it. But you know what? It's the right thing to do. I need to give time to these people. I need to help this person who's suffering, visit this family that are in difficulty, whatever it may be. And therefore, I can't do what I would like to do because the love of Christ compels us. One of the greatest questions with one of the great preachers that was preaching on that text, he said, the love of Christ compels us. And then he looked at his audience and he said, does it? Does it really? But it should. So, these three remain. Other things are going to pass away. The context is talking about transient gifts. Gifts that are going to pass away. Conditions that are going to change. One day we're going to be in eternity. This world is, you know, going to be renovated, made eternal, and we're going to be there in an eternal state. Things are not going to remain the same. Things will change. But these three things are going to remain. Faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. Go with me to the book of Galatians. We'll have time to just quickly touch on Galatians 5. And then maybe I can run through the rest of these. I don't know if I'm conveying conveying this in a way that makes sense to you. But I think as often as faith, hope, and love are found together in the passages that we are going to be looking at, there's something here we need to consider. There's something here we need to reflect on. You know, when you work out, you have a goal in mind. You want to reach that goal. I want to bench press so much, or I want to, you know, whatever it is. I want to run 10 miles. I want to reach a certain time. You have a goal in mind. And then you start taking steps toward that goal. I believe that these three virtues are the things that will get us to the goal as we allow them to be developed in us through the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. I'm just going to start in verse 1. Stand fast. Isn't it interesting? Romans 5. This grace in which we stand, here we are in the standing again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul is addressing here the problem that keeps cropping up over and over again. I don't know if any of you have heard one of the teachings that's going around today, and it's going around in doctrinal churches, is the doctrine of outer darkness. If you don't produce enough as a Christian, you're going to be cast into outer darkness. There's a guy that's written a book. The book is about that thick. It's a huge book on how, as Christians, most of us are not going to really make it into the kingdom of light. We're going to be in the outer darkness. It's a terrible, pernicious teaching. But it's because we've lost our focus on the principles of grace, principles of the Spirit, the principles of Christ. It's almost like come to Christ. Salvation is a free gift. It's a wonderful thing. Finally, you're free. Oh, man, that burden of guilt, that burden of shame is gone. And now you're a Christian, and now you have eternal life. Let's see if we can just impose that burden of guilt and shame back on you. Let's see if we can make you live in fear the rest of your life. If you should run into that teaching, I would encourage you, and I meant to bring you a copy of the book, and it didn't come in. I ordered it. It didn't come in before I left. Get a copy of Dennis Roxer's book, Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness? He deals with all the passages that are used to try to impose this teaching, and, of course, he blows the idea completely out of the water. Paul, in the book of Galatians, is dealing with not post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. No, he's dealing with the issue of post-salvation legalism. The gospel has already destroyed the idea of pre-salvation legalism. Salvation's a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified as Abraham was justified, by faith without works. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. That's clear. But in Paul's day and all the way down to our day, people keep trying to come up with legalism in the post-salvation phase. We've trusted Christ. We have eternal life. Now we go back into legalism for one reason or another, either to become spiritually mature or to become productive or whatever it may be. Instead of the rivers of living water that are flowing because I'm maintaining a right relationship with the Lord, and the Spirit of God has the freedom in my life to live out the life of Christ, which is the greatest freedom that we can possibly have in the world, we want to put a yoke back on our neck. So this is what Paul's dealing with in the book of Galatians. He's warning the Galatians because they have fallen back into this entanglement. They are in bondage once again. So do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you're trying now to earn merit with God through circumcision or any other legalistic activities, you are going to lose the benefit you have. Why? Because the benefit you have in your relationship with Christ is based on grace, and therefore it is based on liberty, and therefore it produces peace, not fear, not shame. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you want to keep one law to have merit with God, you have to keep it all. Right? If you want to gain merit by law keeping, you're going to have to keep it all. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become alienated or estranged from Christ. This, my friends, is the danger of bad teaching. False teaching alienates from Christ. False teaching brings a barrier between you and Jesus Christ. The word that is used here for being estranged is the same word that is used in the ancient world for a husband and wife who are separated because of problems. There's an alienation. There's a separation. There is no functioning relationship between them. So you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now notice what he says. Here's the solution to this problem. It's a pernicious problem. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now the hope is focused not on the eternal future, but on the present spiritual development of the righteousness of Christ in our life. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. How do we live? We live as we were saved. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We're saved by grace through faith. We live by grace through faith. It's the standard all the way through our life. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Does faith work? It should. Now, how many times do we say to people in the world, faith works? Does it really work? Is faith working in my life? Well, it all depends. Paul says faith works through love. You know the amazing thing about love? Love takes the work out of work. You know, isn't it terrible if you can remember back that far when you first fell in love and you look at that person and you think, what can I do for them? I know, I'll bring flowers. I'll bring chocolates. I will compliment her. Probably better not get into that one. I think I used that one in church the other day. The farm boy who went to the dance and didn't know how to ask a girl to dance, and his city cousin was there, and he was suave in the ways of the world, and so he said, well, it's very simple. Just go over, ask her if she'd like to dance, dance with her, take her back to her seat, sit her down, pay her a compliment. Simple as pie. So he watches the old country boy stumble across the floor to the girl that he picks out. He sees him talk to her. She stands up there on the dance floor. He says, man, he's doing good. He's doing good. He dances with her. He takes her back, sits her down, talks to her, and she hauls off and hits him. The old country boy comes back across the dance floor, and he's holding his face, and he's red and embarrassed, and the guy says, what in the world did you do? He said, I just did what you told me. He said, well, tell me about each step of the way. What'd you do? He said, I went over and I said, would you like to dance? And she said, yes, I would. And so we got up, we danced. He said, I kept thinking about what you said about giving her a compliment. I took her back, sat her down and said that you sweat more and smell prettier than any fat girl I ever danced with. And she hit me. So that's not love. Love takes the work out of work. Legalism takes the love out of the work. See the difference? faith, hope, and love. Love takes the work out of the work. But legalism will kill the love that should be in the work. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Why is this so important? Because what Paul was dealing with here in the book of Galatians is the same thing that we have dealt with in the church all through the ages. And I use as an example Arminianism and Calvinism, because supposedly being on opposite ends of the spectrum, Calvinism says God chose us, He picked each one of us, only those that He chooses can go to heaven, Christ only died for the elect, and because God chose you, and because you are one of the elect, now they're even teaching, and this is really bizarre, God regenerates you, and then after He regenerates you, you come to faith. Which is in clear contradiction to many passages of Scripture. Paul says, for example, to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, I think about verse 13, he says, you heard the word of the gospel, the message of your salvation. After you heard, you believed, and as a result, you were saved. He puts it in very clear order, two or three passages in the New Testament where that's clear. Here's what happened with John Calvin and Martin Luther. John Calvin and Martin Luther stood for salvation by grace through faith. That was their focus. Sola Scriptura, only the Scripture. Sola Gloria Deo, only the glory of God. Sola Fide, only faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, faith without works. The Catholics counterattacked. Most people know a little bit about the Reformation. They don't know about the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation is what undercut the ministry of Calvin and Martin Luther and really alienated them later on from the very principles they fought to establish. And here's why. Because the Catholics counterattacked and said, what you're teaching is a license to sin. Have you ever heard that? What you are teaching is cheap grace. What you are teaching is a do-nothing religion. And therefore, Calvin came up with what's known as Calvin's cliché. Calvin's cliché is the main focus of the book Fred Lybrand wrote called Back to Faith. If you haven't read it, you really ought to read it. He goes through all of this in that book. But Calvin's cliché was, we are saved by faith alone. Everybody agree with that? Next step. But the faith that saves us is never alone. Let me change the words to make clear the point that he's trying to make. We are saved by faith without works, but the faith that saves is never without works. So now what do we have? Now we have a situation where we look at you, I'll look at Mark, and I'll say, well, do I see the works of salvation in Mark? I don't know if I really see the evidence. So therefore, he must not be one of the elect. And then it leads to such an introspective, not only judgmental attitude to others, but introspective, that do I see in my own life all of the works? And now coupled with the idea of the perseverance of the saints, if I persevere to the end, it will prove I'm one of the elect. But what happens if I don't persevere? Maybe I only deceive myself that I was one of the elect. So you end up in a situation where I believe it was John MacArthur who was asked at a conference, do you know without any doubt that you will persevere to the end? And he said, no. A second follow-up question was then asked, can you say then with absolute certainty that you will be in heaven? And he said, no. How tragic is that? You know what? It's alienation from Christ. The wrong teaching, because it didn't keep all of these things in focus, has now led not to assurance, not to confidence and peace, but now to introspection and fear and doubt and questioning and so on and so forth. The other end of the spectrum is the Arminian teaching, which is God has given us all free will and we can choose to believe, but we can also choose not to believe. And therefore, if I believe in Jesus Christ, but somewhere along the line in my life, bad things happen to me and I get mad at God, I can choose not to believe and therefore I lose my salvation. Is there any real difference between the two? From a practical, functional point of view, you've got Calvinism, which is clear over here, Arminianism, which is clear over here, and they tell you that east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, but I'll tell you, those two intersect at some point. Right? Because of erroneous teaching. And I believe that the three things that will help us from a practical, experiential point of view is to keep building our faith. As we build our faith, it increases our hope. Why? Because I know that God is faithful, and I know that God has made promises that not only did He give me eternal life in Christ, get this, He does the work through me, and then He's going to give me reward for it? You got to be kidding me. He does it, and then rewards me for allowing Him to do it. So my hope, my expectation, my anticipation is increasing and increasing and increasing. And what does that do? It stimulates something. Hey, I want to be more in love with Jesus Christ. And as a result of being more in love with Jesus Christ, I want to be more loving to those who are His people and to those who are lost. And therefore, love begins to take sort of central focus, central stage, if you will, in my spiritual life. What does God want to see flowing through you and I as rivers of living water? The love of Christ. It's really pretty simple. How can I increase my faith? Know more about Him. How can I increase my hope? It'll happen automatically as I know more about Him. Why should I study the Word? Because not only does it build my faith, it increases my hope, and guess what? It releases me from my own natural tendency of selfishness so that I can allow the love of Christ to flow through me. I don't make it happen. I don't try, you know, trying real hard. I've said this before, you don't see fruit trees groaning and agonizing to bear fruit. They just bear fruit. Abide in me and I in you. And I'll wrap this whole session up with this concept from John chapter 15. Abiding in Christ is living in faith, hope, and love. All right? I hope that hasn't been confusing. I hope it's maybe encouraging to you in some way. I like to simplify the Christian life, and I hope that it was simple in spite of maybe wandering off track a couple of times. We're going to look at some more passages because, as I said, I'm only giving you 10. There are more. You can look them up. You can, as you study, you'll find yourself excited to do what I do. Whenever I come across these, you see I highlight them, faith, hope, and love. Right there they are. Every time I open my Bible, right there, oh, wow, faith, hope, and love. Then I go to other passages, and I look, and I go, oh, Colossians chapter 1. Oh, Ephesians, faith, hope, and love. Oh, 1 Peter, wow. Hebrews, when we get to the one in Hebrews, it's really exciting because here he's dealing, once again, with believers who are trying to depart from the church, go back into the temple, retreat from the persecution that they're facing. And he says, you know what you guys really need? You need faith, hope, and love. We're going to look at it. It'll be interesting, and we'll do that tomorrow. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for the love of Christ. Thanks for the Spirit of God who pours it out in our life. It's not something that comes as a result of effort or trying or agonizing or anything else. It's just a gift. It's a gift just like salvation is a gift, just like everything that you give us. Is a gift because everything you do is in grace. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. Make it come alive in us. Let Christ live in us as we learn to simply submit to the indwelling of your Spirit. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen.